You know, there's a lot of confusion in the religious world about where we should worship. I remember when I was directing a friend on how to find our church building, and he said, "What distinguishes you about your building?" I couldn't think of anything, because that's really not what is the important part of what we do, is it? What distinguishes us is the work we try to do. One of the things that Sister Hoyt and Sister Gibson are going to talk to us about at the luncheon today, and we do hope you'll stay for the luncheon, is the fact that the government is not happy that we have our food pantry open when we have our worship. And they want us to make some other arrangements for that. So it's kind of important that we make a good decision now to let people know what we're doing. We can either have the pantry open in addition to what we're doing or in place of what we're doing, but we can't leave it exactly the way it is. So that's what that's about. And we hope you'll stay and be a part of talking about that and realizing just trying to serve people sometimes is difficult because the world tries to make it hard. And we hope you'll stay and be a part of that. But what sets us apart is not our building. What sets us apart, as a matter of fact, what I told him was, wait till you see a sign that says food pantry open on Sunday. I said, that'll distinguish us. And it was kind of interesting. I thought about my answer to him later on, that really is what distinguishes us. It's what we do, not what our building looks like. There's a lot of confusion in the religious world about where we should worship, what kind of a facility we should be in. Have you ever thought about the religious structures that are present in the world and what religions they're associated with? You know, in Buddhism, you have the Golden Buddha. You have shrines on the tops of mountains. You have memorials to Gautama Buddha. And these shrines symbolize the five elements that Buddhists consider essential: fire, air, earth, water, and wisdom. It's purely symbolic. As a matter of fact, Buddha himself said there is no God. It's an atheistic philosophy. So there's nothing personal about God, and the structures and the things that are part of Buddhism have to do with disciplined living. In Islam, we have Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad in 570 AD, the holiest city, considered so holy that non-Muslims are not allowed to enter the city. It's claimed to be holy because he had visions there. And the Kaaba, the house of God in Mecca, is where Muslims must face to worship every day. In their lifetime, Muslims are expected to make a pilgrimage to that place. But think of how restrictive that is. Geographically restrictive. How many people can never make that journey? The cost of making the journey. The conditions in that part of the world at the present time. The Baha'i faith has a temple in Chicago, actually in Evanston, where the building is made of nine sides, the nine pillars of the Baha'i. And what their philosophy really entails is that outside of being there, there is nothing active about their faith. Hindus have shrines called the Mandir. There are 4,000 of them in Andhra Pradesh, over 1,000 in Kanchipuram. And these are considered to be dwelling places of the spirits. And so the faith is only confined to those particular places. Our Mormon friends have the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. Roman Catholicism has the Vatican. Not to mention magnificent cathedrals and churches everywhere. When I was on the campaign I told you about in Colombia earlier this year, we went into the salt mine, which is owned by the Roman Catholic Church and has shrines inside the mine, 3 miles down. The amount of commercialism that is connected with it. In Protestant groups, we have things like the Crystal Cathedral. And it would seem to me that all of us would realize there are problems with these. There are geographical problems. Think of the amount of money that is involved in some of the edifices that we see for religion today. And atheists say, and justifiably so, instead of building a great big huge cathedral to worship him, why don't you use that money to relieve the hunger and the pain and the suffering that's part of the world? What does God want? What should we be doing? Maybe we need to tear this down and build a big, beautiful, fancy cathedral that will attract people. I don't know whether our credit's that good or not, but is that what we should do? You know, historically, the first thing that was part of the worship of God were altars. Noah, in Genesis 8 and verse 20, we're told, built an altar to the Lord. This was a raised structure for incense and for sacrifices. There were no instructions from God upon how to build it. It was a spontaneous act of Noah to offer some kind of prayer, of some kind of offering to God. Abraham had an altar in Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. When he left Egypt, he came back to that. It became a holy place to Abraham. Should this be a holy place? Should we set it apart from the rest of the community? In Genesis 13 and in verse 18, he built another altar in the plain of Mamre. Jacob, in Genesis 33 and verse 20 and Genesis 35 and verse 7, built altars where God appeared to him. So these were pillars. These were places. You know, people seem to have a propensity to that. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but if you travel much, you'll see things. Go to Mackinac Island, for example, and you'll see stones stacked up by people, altars, memorials that they were there. I was up on Lake Superior earlier this last week, and it was kind of interesting to me that as you drive along North Shore Lake Superior, you see these structures, these shrines, these pillars that people have set there. Is that what we should be doing? Moses did it. Joshua did it. Samuel did it. David did it. Their purpose was to give thanks. Sometimes their purpose was to get help. But it was set away. You know, you built it up and then you left. It was impersonal. It wasn't something that you went to regularly and did worship on. So, would that be what God calls us to do? Many churches today, many denominations have beautiful altars. Later on, the tabernacle was given to Moses after the Egyptian captivity. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 5, Moses is admonished by God. And the Bible says that Moses was admonished that he was to about to make the tabernacle to see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. What was this? Well, it was a tent. It was a sacred tent made with furnishings. It had two parts. One part was the holy place. This was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's like roughly 30 feet by 15 feet. A cubit is the distance from the end of your nose to the tip of your finger. So they give you some idea of the size of this thing. In the holy place, there was a table of showbread. You can read about that in Exodus 25 and verse 30 and Numbers 4 and verse 7. I have these in the bulletin if you'd like to read them. In the interest of time, we won't take time to read through what those were about, but it was part of their history. There was the golden candlesticks on Exodus 25 and verse 31 and Exodus 26 and verse 35, Exodus 27 and verse 20 and Numbers 8 and verse 2. These were part of the worship center, the altar of incense. But that was just one part of the tent. Then the other part of the tent was 10 by 10, roughly 15 by 15 feet. This was the holiest of holies. It had the Ark of the Covenant in it. And the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of divine presence. This is where God dwelled. And once a year, the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement, and he would make an atonement for the sins of the people. No, I guess Americans would like that, you know. Only once a year did you have to go to church. Only once a year did you have to be concerned about all your sins. That would be popular. But it also was very, very isolated. There was no personal relationship to God. It was nationalistic. It was political. And you can read about all that when you read about Eli and the futility that was involved. And so shortly after that, when they finally got settled, after all the wars, there was the temple. What was the temple? Well, one interesting thing you can do is that you can read about the discussion of the temple in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Because in that passage, David is told about a place that God would worship. And the Bible tells us there, and then after the king was settled, this is David in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. And he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I have a palace made of cedar. But the Ark of the Covenant is over there in that tent." Here I am living in a house of cedar, and God is in a tent. And Nathan says, "Well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house to dwell me in? Have I not dwelt in a house from the day I brought..." Let's try again. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with my tent as my dwelling place. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to one of their rulers when I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, 'Why have you not made me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to ruler over my people of Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your home great, and your name great, and the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." And in verse 13, David is told, "Your son Solomon will build a house for my name." You realize what's going on here? God is in a tent, separate from the people. His dwelling place is over there. And they even build for themselves, in David's case, a house of cedar, a beautiful house. It probably wasn't the kind of thing you see in the cover of your Bible. It was just simply a really fancy place, especially for that day and time. In 1 Kings 5, beginning with verse 5, Solomon says, "And I purpose to build a house in the name of the Lord." And in 1 Kings 6 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the house of the Lord." And so now they have a place, a building, a structure they can be proud of. You may remember that in Matthew 24 and verse 1, the followers of Jesus take him to see the temple. Boy, they're proud of that temple, but you know, that's not even Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been torn down in all of the wars that had taken place, and a less auspicious temple had been built. We've read about this in our Bible classes in Ezra, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 3. "In the first year of Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built in the place where they have offered sacrifices, and let the expenses be paid out of the king's house." So here Cyrus, who wasn't even an Israelite, is building them a place of identity. The temple was a place of identity. It was a national location. It was where they went. But it was destroyed. And many years later, in 19 BC, Herod, a Roman ruler, builds a temple. He starts it in 19 BC. It takes 10 years. But the work still went on until 64 AD. They were still building it at the time Jesus lived. And then the Romans came along 6 years later in AD 70 and destroyed it. The temple, the place that was the center of their lives, the place where God dwelt. Have you ever thought about how that impacted their lives? You know, when they were praying to God, what did they do? They got up and they went into the temple. When they made a contribution, what did they do? They got up, they walked to the temple, no matter where they were. And you may remember that David or that Jesus and his parents went to the temple at one point in his life. The temple was the center, the presence of God. And that was all it was. And in Matthew 24 and verse 1, the Bible says the disciples took Jesus to see the temple. What does he talk about? What does he say? He says, yeah, okay. Tear it down, in 3 days I'll build it back up. He talks about the destruction of the temple. And here we are through the entire history of mankind. We've gone from an altar, a shrine. We've moved from that to a tabernacle. We've moved from that to a temple, tore it down, build another one, tore it down, build another one. And all this time, there has been no personal connection with the individual Jew and with God. It's been a shrine. It's been a temple. It's been an altar. It's been the dwelling place of God separate from human beings. And if you're tracking me right now, you may say, well, what about the synagogue? Well, the synagogue was a rectangular building that had no altars in it. Why not? Because the only place you could worship in truth was the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So it was a temple in miniature with no altars. It was used for readings. It was used as a place to pray, a place to teach. But there was no sacrifice. There was actually no giving. It was a place that served as the center of the Jewish community, socially and religiously. And it was futile. It was based upon man. So here we are now as Christians. What is the Christian place of worship? Is this it? You know, one of the beautiful stories in the Bible is in John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were a group of people isolated from Israel. There was genocide, essentially, spiritual genocide. There was a complete separation. And Jesus broke tradition, he broke etiquette, he broke everything by talking to this woman, first of all, because A, she was a woman, and B, she was a Samaritan. But in their discussion, Jesus, in verse 20, says, the hour is coming when you will not worship on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. See, Jesus did not come only to do away with the law of Moses, to nail it to his cross, as Colossians 2 says. Not only to reestablish the relationship between God and man, but also to completely alter the way in which we dwell and worship God. The day is coming when you will not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In Acts 2, when Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quoted Joel 2, beginning with verse 28. That passage says, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, as God, I will pour out my spirit on your flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below. There will be a radical, radical change. No building mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 16, We're told, don't you know that you are the temple of God? You say, what? What? I'm the temple of God? Yeah. He goes on in that passage and says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. A week ago today, I was in the Quetico wilderness in a driving rainstorm with my brother who hasn't washed a dish in 6 years. The place stunk. There were bed bugs. I came home with so many bites, I wasn't sure Cindy was going to let me in the house. But you know what? I dwelt with God a week ago today. I found a corner of the boathouse after I kicked out 2 rats, a couple of mice, and I don't know how many cockroaches. I could worship God. God dwelt in me. You see, I no longer am restricted to the situation where I have to deal with life in a building. My relationship with God is no longer built around something to give a display. There wasn't another human, well, my brother's human, but outside of him, there wasn't another human within 20 miles. But I could worship God. There's no pilgrimage to Mecca. I'm not just saying, look at the elements. I don't have a personal shrine that I carry around with me. 1 Corinthians 6:13, 19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? That passage in Joel says that the worship of God is going to change from place, from identification, from God being restricted to a tent or to a building, to dwelling in all humans who accept His invitation. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Read 1 Corinthians 6:19. And rejoice in God that you, no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstance is, no matter what the conditions are around you, can worship God. Those of us that were in the military and were in difficult situations can tell you, you can sit in the bottom of a foxhole and pray to God, because God is in that foxhole with you. So what is the building God dwells in? It's in the hearts of men and women. Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You know what? My worship in the corner of the boathouse in Saginaw Lake in Ontario a week ago today was as valid as anything that happened here or in any physical structure, any place upon the earth. That's the beauty of the Christian system. We don't dwell in temples made with men's hands. When Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he should need anything, because in Him we live and move and have our being. And so Galatians 4 tells us, beginning with verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are the sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent His Spirit into your heart. What's in your heart? I wonder, as you listen to me talk about this morning, how many of you are saying, well, good, I don't have to come to church anymore. God's in my heart. See, worship involves more than just having God in your heart. That deals with life. That deals with your personal relationship with a personal God. But we join hands in fellowship because we can be elevated by our singing together. We can participate in things like the blood bank. We can participate in things like cleaning up the highway. We can participate in things like the food bank. We can participate in a joyous meal together and learn of what people are doing and what they're struggling with. We can hear about Noah and talk to Sam about what they're doing and what the plans are. We can live the Christian life in active service by coming together. But we don't have to have this building to do that. This building's a convenience. I thank God it's paid for, that we're not spending massive amounts of money on a structure, that 100% of our budget goes to serve the community. The scourge of the modern church has been that the church, and I'm speaking of churches universally, have gotten involved in holy places. I don't know, this probably doesn't affect you this way, the way it does me. But as I drive around the country, every so often there's one in Effingham, Illinois. There's a great, big, huge cross. The thing must be 120 feet tall. Monstrous. And I talk to people about it sometimes, and they say, oh, what a wonderful thing, got that big cross there. I said, how much money did that cost? Well, it was about $150 million. How many orphans could be fed with $150 million? Is that our concept of where God wants us to worship and what He wants us to do? Why do you have people that are concerned about the Shroud of Turin? They want to find the burial cloth of Christ. Why? So you can worship it? Why are we concerned about political structures? Most splits in the church, and Carl led us in a song right before this sermon, the third stanza, the discussion about the afflicted church. Yeah. Why are we afflicted? Read that third verse again. Why is that happening? Because we have turned the dwelling place of God into structures, into political things, into fancy temples, into shrouds, into shrines, into artifacts. Again, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passes all understanding. What a wonderful thing that all of us here can pray for Noah. That all of us here can be concerned and pray about Bill and Richard and the heart problems that they're struggling with. That all of us here can be concerned about Cindy and her vision situation and pray that solutions will come, that the medical treatments will be successful. That Larry will find an answer not only to stop the cancer, but to completely eliminate it. That God will work and be active. What a joyous thing that this is what God does in us. And that we can pray for our own personal struggles. You got problems. I have problems. But we can talk to God about those problems because God is a personal God. He's not over there in Mecca. He's not over there in Great Salt Lake City. He's not in a shrine in somebody's backyard. In Him we live and move and have your being. What is your heart? What's in your heart? Are you a Christian? You know, you have to be willing to let God dwell in you. Those passages in 1 Corinthians that I've quoted to you are talking about what happens when we're baptized. That passage in Acts 2 that we read about, Peter said, the promise is to those who are here and those who are afar off that God's Spirit will dwell in you. And if God's Spirit dwells in you, you don't have to go anywhere to worship God. You can be in the corner of a dirty, crummy old boathouse in the middle of a rainstorm, and you can worship God just as well as you can worship Him anywhere else. And if you don't have that kind of relationship with God, I urge you, obey the Lord. Build that relationship. Open your heart to Him. And if you want to do that this morning by expressing your commitment to Him, we encourage you to do that. Come to the front and express that. As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?